As we've just fairly recently began studying through the Gospel of Mark, I've often seen pointed out that the emphasis of the Gospel of Mark is to show how Jesus came to be a servant. The different Gospels have a different focus, a different aspect of who Jesus is that they seek to make clear. For Mark, it was that Jesus is a servant. He came to be a servant. And many will point out that Mark chapter 10, verse 45 is somewhat of a key verse that summarizes what Mark wants to tell us about Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, I'm going to start reading in verse 44 to give us a little bit of the context. Mark 10, verse 42 says, "Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, 'You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all.'" And then here's verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now you remember the context here, that this is when James and John made a request of Jesus, that when he came into his kingdom, that they could sit on his right hand and his left hand. They wanted the thrones closest to Jesus. The other disciples were upset with James and John for asking this of Jesus, and probably mostly that they were upset that they didn't think of it first. But they wanted power. His disciples wanted authority as they saw all the amazing things that Jesus did and came to understand more about the authority that he had. They thought they should have it too. They wanted to be close to Jesus to be able to have authority. But Jesus pointed out to them, that's the world's way. The world thinks that way. That's how it is for the Gentiles. And Gentiles meaning people who are of the world, not followers of Jesus Christ. They love positions of authority because they want people to look up to them. They want people to serve them. So often in the world, even people who start out fairly decent, if they get into some position of power and authority, so often it corrupts them. They want more of it. They want to be served. They want more power. What Jesus says, that's not how we operate. That's not what we're after. If you want to be great, be like a slave and serve others. Even Jesus, the Messiah, God in human flesh, even he came to serve, clear to the point of dying for people who are sinners, captive to their sin, dying in their place to set them free. And if anyone deserves to be served, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says that's not why he came. He came to serve. He came to be a servant. And so last week we looked at verses in Mark chapter 1 that showed us some of the authority that Jesus has. And when Jesus was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, we saw in verse 22 of Mark 1 that they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And we noted that difference there, that the scribes, who were primarily Pharisees, who were looked to as teachers, they didn't really teach or explain the scriptures. They quoted the opinions of other people. But when Jesus came, he taught them truth. He spoke scripture. He confronted people about their sin and he commanded them to repent. And there was this man who came in to that tabernacle or that synagogue, who had an unclean spirit. meaning he was demon-possessed. That demon didn't like what Jesus was saying. He didn't like that the truth was being told. And so this demon, who had maybe been there quietly for some time, he speaks up. He makes himself known. He makes it clear that he didn't want Jesus to be there. We saw that Jesus commanded this demon to be quiet and leave. We saw that Jesus has a kind of authority that that demon had to obey. So it left. And all the people were amazed. Now remember that Andrew, Simon, also known as Peter, James, and John were there with Jesus. They saw all of this happen. They heard what Jesus said. Where we ended last week in verse 28 says, immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. So immediately everyone started talking about the amazing things that they had seen and heard there in that synagogue that day about Jesus. Now, if Jesus had not come to be a servant, if Jesus had the desires of a natural man, the next thing we read in Mark might be, and then the five of them came strutting out of the synagogue, ready to rule the world, and discussing all the ways that they could benefit from publicity like this. Jesus is not like the natural man. Jesus came to be a servant. And Jesus was going to teach his disciples to be servants. So that's not what we read next in Mark. In Mark chapter 1, instead, we read this, verse 29. Immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now that doesn't tell us a whole lot yet. But it does keep things fairly ordinary. They weren't going out trying to make a fortune off of this power and authority that they had observed. They go to Simon's house. As I said last week, the synagogue had some similarities to a church. Also a lot of differences, but in some ways, the things they sought to do at a synagogue was similar to a church. What we saw last week about Jesus' teaching there and the incident that happened with the demon-possessed man, that all happened on a Saturday morning. A typical synagogue gathering would conclude sometime near noon. And here's one way that it was like a church. What does everyone do after church on Sunday morning? Why is it that you start looking at your watch, wondering, when is this going to get over? It's because you start to get hungry, right? The next thing you're going to do, you're going to go eat lunch. Well, that's exactly what Jesus and the four disciples planned to do on that Saturday. Synagogue was over. They're going to have lunch. It's been happening that way for centuries. Well, it just so happened that Peter's house was right there in that same town. And Peter invited all of them to come to his house to eat. When they got there, there's a problem. Verse 30 tells us, now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. Now, a few things we can learn here from verse 29 and 30. One, we learn that Peter had a home, along with Andrew. They had this house together. They were brothers. We also see that they had extended family living there with them. Now, that's a significant detail, because we saw a couple weeks ago, back in verse 17, when Jesus called Simon and Andrew to leave their fishing business, which was apparently a pretty decent business, earning them a decent living. But Jesus said, leave that and come follow me. Simon and Andrew were probably, considering their ages and who the others that were living with them, probably the primary income earners for that house. How are they going to provide for that family now? And Jesus is teaching them to trust him. He wants them to trust him. We also learn that Peter was married. We know that because he has a mother-in-law. If you have a mother-in-law, you have to have a wife. Those come together. Now that's interesting because the Catholic Church teaches that Peter was the first pope, and they require that pope and priests not be married. Peter was married. So that makes that a strange requirement. Peter had a wife. There isn't too much else about Peter's wife in Scripture. We learn from Paul that apparently she traveled with Peter, at least some of the time when Peter was going around preaching in different places. According to tradition, Peter's wife was martyred along with Peter when Peter was killed. But something else we learn, so Peter's mother-in-law was really sick. Luke, who's a physician, emphasizes that she was suffering from a high fever. If you have a mild fever, you're kind of sick. If you have a high fever, you're pretty sick. The question then for the ladies. When it's time to eat and you have company at your house, how sick do you have to be to stay in bed and not serve your company? Really sick. Now, when that motherly instinct kicks in, but you're sick enough that you're going to stay in bed and not feed your company, you'd probably be about knocking on death's door. Or as sick as a man with a cold. And those are the same thing, right? She was sick, really sick. Another thing we learn in this verse is that people were beginning to see Jesus as someone who could solve problems, someone to go to when people need help. Mark says they spoke to Jesus about her. Luke says in the parallel passage that they asked him to help her. They didn't just tell him, hey, she's up there sick, we got to fend for ourselves for lunch. They go to Jesus and say, is there something you can do about this? Is there a way you can help her? Now, we just saw those things about Jesus' authority and power. We saw how quickly he's gaining in popularity. So it's understandable that people would think maybe Jesus could do something about this. But it also wouldn't be surprising if Jesus was a natural man, the kind of man that he warned his disciples to not be, if he were to say, why are you bothering me with this? Don't you know I'm a big deal? She can't do anything for me. Why would I bother with her? I'll go find my lunch somewhere else. But that's not at all how we see Jesus respond. Verse 31 says he came to her, raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. Luke says it this way, and standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. And we again see the authority of Jesus. That Jesus can just say the word, and that fever had to obey, and it left. That is some amazing authority. Now compare that to the Jewish method, the traditional Jewish method of how to deal with a sickness like this. This is according to the Talmud. This was collected a while after Jesus, but this was the kind of belief, practice, that was around at that time. The Talmud was a rabbinical Jewish book of instructions and traditions in connection to the law. If someone was sick with a high fever, this is what the scribes would have said to do about it. You take a knife that is wholly made of iron. You tie it by a braid of hair to a thorn bush. Then over the next 3 days, you're going to read some scripture. The first day, here's the scripture you would read while that knife of iron is tied by a braid of hair to a thorn bush. Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. Now, my assumption about this is, if someone's got a burning fever, and the Greek word here and the related words for fever have to do with something being on fire, they said to themselves, well, what is there in Scripture that has to do with fire? Well, there's this burning bush. It didn't burn up. Hey, that'd be a good thing to read. We don't want this person with the fever to burn up. Let's read that. While a knife is tied with hair to a thorn bush. That makes sense, right? The second day, they were to read Exodus chapter 3, verse 4. Next verse. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Oh, that's pretty obvious why you'd read that. Somebody has a fever, right? No, I have no idea. The third day, they read the next verse, Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, after that third day, obviously, the person with the fever should be well, because you've done all this, right? Well, so often, if you have a fever, 3 days later, you're often getting better. And they would probably attribute that to, well, it worked. See, what we did worked. When the scribes and religious leaders in that day were using scripture in a nonsensical way like this, it's pretty clear to see why people were so amazed with the teaching of Jesus, isn't it? And they would use scripture, but in a way that makes no sense. In a way that does not mean what God meant it to mean. So when Jesus came speaking the truth, people noticed. What makes it even more amazing, what Jesus did with Peter's mother-in-law, alongside of his authority, is his compassion. He came to be a servant. He cares about people who are sinners. He cares about people who are weak. He cares about people who really can't do anything for him. So we see this lady, as soon as she's healed, she jumps up and she begins to serve Jesus and the men who are there at the house. Now some would jump on that and say, well, the only reason Jesus healed her was because he was hungry and he wanted a sandwich and he needed someone to make it for him. But Jesus did not need her to serve him, because he literally could turn rocks into bread if he wanted to. He didn't need her service. He wasn't dependent on her. He had compassion for her. She was sick. She was suffering. He cared about her. So even without a crowd watching, this took place in a private residence, not very many people around. He wasn't doing this for recognition. He goes to her. He makes her well. He helps her up. Now, a question for everyone. When you've been really sick with a high fever, even when that fever finally goes away, how do you feel for the next day or two? Like sleeping, completely wiped out. No energy at all. But this lady, she was so completely healed that she didn't even have any of the lingering effects of the fever. When the fever was gone, it was gone. All the effects of it were gone. She gets up and she starts serving lunch. She was completely healed. Now that all happened somewhere around noon. After they ate, probably some of the people slipped out, started talking to some of the neighbors about what had happened. It doesn't take long for the whole town to hear about all the things that had been happening that day. And so we see in verse 32, when evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And verse 33 says, and the whole city gathered at the door. And because of the law of the Sabbath and the interpretations they had heard from the scribes, they could not help a sick person get to the door of this house where Jesus was until the sun went down. And just to be sure, they added to that, just to make sure it's the next day, and by the Jewish way of calculating days, the next day starts at evening. But you can't just go by when the sun goes down. You got to wait until you can see the first three stars in the sky. Then you know it's safe to do some work. Now, this law of the Sabbath was one that those scribes and Pharisees really wanted to clamp down on. God's intention for that was to be a benefit for man. They really turned it into a burden that God never meant for it to be. But once those three stars could be seen in the sky, everyone in town who had any kind of a sick relative brought them to the door of Peter's house, along with all those who were demon-possessed. Now, Mark purposely puts those in two different categories because they were suffering in two different ways. Now, some would try to say, well, that's how they understood mental illness back then. They would equate it with some spiritual thing, blame it on demons because they didn't really understand it. What they really needed was a good psychologist or something like that, is what some would say. Mental illness or emotional problems don't give people added insights about who Jesus is. Right? These people who are demon-possessed, they knew some things about Jesus that nobody else did. They knew who Jesus was. And so these were issues with real demons. This wasn't just some mental problems. Jesus was there, and the demons were agitated. We see so much more about demon possession around the time of Jesus' ministry on earth because the demons were agitated. The kingdom of God had invaded their dominion, and they were afraid that their end was maybe near. Jesus had the authority. He had the power. He had the compassion to do something for all these suffering people. All those who are sick, all those who are demon-possessed. And verse 34 says, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Now when this says many who were ill and speaks of many demons, that doesn't mean that he helped a lot of them, but he couldn't help all of them. It means there were a lot of them. There were a lot of sick people, many sick people. There were many who were demon-possessed. And Jesus cured all of them. You think about if there were doctor's offices in that day in Capernaum, they all would have been empty for the next several days at least because there were no sick people left in Capernaum. Jesus healed them all. We talked some last time about Jesus making demons be quiet, even when they're saying what is true, even when they correctly identify who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God. Jesus did not want or need demons to speak for him. He commands them to be quiet. He wasn't out for recognition. No matter the source, Jesus cares about truth. Jesus cares about holiness. He did not want demons speaking for him. They're not on his side. And we think about that situation on that evening and over that night. It's probably thousands of people at the door of Peter's house. They're all looking for help. You think about the power, the authority of Jesus. It's getting late. It's going on into the night. All these people want something from Jesus. There is nothing any of them can do for him except make him more tired. But he used his authority and his power combined with his compassion. He served them. He healed them. Cast out the demons. But Jesus is not like those of the world. Those that Jesus warned his disciples to not be like. When so many, if they're in a position of authority, they get to where they don't care about the little people. They care about people who can get them what they want. People who can get them more power, more authority. On the other hand, someone may have compassion. You may care very much about someone who is sick, suffering, and yet you don't have the power to do something about it. You don't have the power to make them well, no matter how bad you wish you could. Jesus had both. He had authority and he had compassion. You think about what Paul says about Jesus in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. He's talking about Jesus here, and he says he is the image of the invisible God, meaning he is the exact image. He is exactly like God the Father, the firstborn of all creation, the place of preeminence over all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. We're talking about Jesus Christ. He is the creator of all things. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now this is why Jesus had the authority to command the demons to be quiet and to leave, and they had no choice but to obey. Because Jesus is the creator of all things. He created the angels. Now, many of those angels sinned, became the demons. Jesus is a creator. They're included in the thrones or dominions, rulers, authorities. He created them. So he has the absolute authority over them. If Jesus decided to, he could remove his finger off of them and they would disintegrate into nothing. He's holding them together. So their existence depends on him. Now that should comfort us. When we read in Scripture places where it tells about the power of Satan and his demons, where it tells that they're against us, when it tells that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, Satan and his demons cannot do anything that Jesus doesn't allow them to do. He is the ultimate authority over Satan and the demons. The same is true over every earthly power. All kings, anyone with any level of authority, Jesus is over them all. The same is true of all diseases. Every virus, every bacteria, they do bad things because of the fall. All sickness is a result of the fall. In the world that God created, he created it with no sickness. Sin messed that up. Viruses and bacteria, they cause us all kinds of problems. But they all ultimately submit to Jesus. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. If you can see it or can't see it. If it exists, it exists because our Lord Jesus Christ created it. So what does that mean for any health problem that any of us may encounter? What is our hope when we get sick, besides just hoping we get better? What confidence can we have no matter what the prognosis may be? Was that every virus, every bacteria, everything that could go wrong with us, it all ultimately answers to Jesus Christ. Because he is the creator. He is the final authority over all of it. There was no one at Peter's door that night who was too sick for Jesus to heal. I know I've told you about this before, but it was the most significant health crisis we've faced so far. But after Peyton was born, I was sitting there in ICU. I had some time to think. And there wasn't anything else to do, so I thought. And with him being there and being kind of iffy at times, and then my wife being readmitted to the hospital with an infection from the delivery, I needed this kind of hope. And at first, you know, Karen and I, we talked about how it was a blessing that if this had to happen, she was at the Topeka Hospital, because they have an infectious disease specialist right there in that hospital. But when the first couple of antibiotics didn't work, and the doctor was getting a little more concerned about what kind of an infection it might be, I needed to think about things like Colossians 1, 15 through 17. I needed this truth. And I think I was probably more bothered by it than Karen was, but I shared with her my conclusions as I was thinking about scripture like this. That this sickness is ultimately answerable to God. And while we are thankful for the doctors and the things that they know and the medicine they can prescribe, whether or not any medicine works is ultimately up to God. If he wants it to work, it will. If it's God's will for it to not, it won't. Ultimately, it's up to him. If any medicine, any procedure, if it's going to be effective, it's ultimately up to our Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever he decides is right. Because he is the authority. And because he wants what is best for us. Now, we may not always agree with him on what is the best, but he sees the big picture. Our understanding is very small. We see a very small part, but God understands it all from the beginning to the end. We need to trust him. What we see here in Mark, this does not guarantee us that Jesus is going to heal all of our physical diseases in this life. He did it there that day. And so it shows us he's capable of that. It shows us he is capable of doing anything. He can heal all of our diseases. But more than that, it reminds us that he cares. And we're going to see as we continue in Mark, he cares enough to lay down his life for us, to give his life a ransom for many. So we should have every confidence that he is capable and every confidence that he cares and he will accomplish what is for our best. Let's thank him for that grace.